Good singing this evening, David. I appreciate the songs you've chosen, the manner in which they've been led. And we have an opportunity now to open up God's Word again and to study from it. I'd invite you to open to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. As I said this morning, we're going to talk about the bloody husband. You look at that title and you think either this would be a criticism on behalf of a British wife, or the title of a movie on Lifetime Network. But it is, in actuality, the language of a criticism that is lodged against Moses by his wife Zipporah. In Exodus, the beginning chapters of the book of Exodus, we learn of Moses, learn of his birth. We learn of his running away at the age of 40 to Midian. And then we learn of God appearing to him in the burning bush and calling Moses to go back to Egypt, to go back to Pharaoh, and to lead them out of captivity. And we know Moses doesn't want to go. He begins to make excuses. Josiah had a good sermon on that a couple of weeks ago. Moses had plenty of excuses. God answered every one of them, told him to go, go, go. And finally he does here at the towards the end of chapter 4, goes, and when he gets to Egypt, Aaron is called by God to go out and meet him, and they go to Pharaoh, and they begin to talk with him about getting the children of Israel out for him to let them go, and we know that the plagues follow. But right in the middle of this account, there's three verses that gives an account of an incident that if we're not awake when we're reading chapter 4, we miss it altogether. And it's almost one of those things that, did that really happen? We read through it and we think, did that really happen? Just three verses, thrown in almost as a side note, but there's some good opportunities that are found here in these verses for us to consider some important lessons for our lives today as we strive to serve God. Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26. We read, "And it came to pass on the way, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Moses has been told to go. And so he is going, he's taken his wife, and by this time he has two sons. And they are making their way to Egypt. It says that they stop at an encampment. The King James Version says they stop at an inn, and the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now the text doesn't indicate specifically which him it is that God seeks to kill. Is it Moses or is it his uncircumcised son? We're not told specifically exactly. I believe it's Moses. I believe it's Moses that he intends to kill. The text does indicate why God intends to kill him. Moses had failed to circumcise his son. Now we don't know how it is that the Lord made his intentions known to them. Apparently he seized Moses in some way. Because notice that it is the wife who performs the circumcision. Normally that would have been done by a male. But in this case it is the wife who probably out of having no other choice, she steps up and she has to do it. Cast the foreskin at her husband's feet, indicating that Moses was incapacitated in some way. He wasn't able to do this. And when the son was circumcised, the Lord let him go. That is, there was no longer a threat against the life of Moses. Moses' wife Zipporah knew what needed to be done. She took a knife of flint, she circumcised her son, threw the foreskin at his feet, and indicating her disapproval of the practice, she said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And then it ends. The account ends. Not a lot here. And actually, I think it probably poses more questions than it even attempts to answer. And there are a lot of questions about this text that we don't have the answers to. I don't know the answers to them. But there are some things that are found in this text that give us opportunity to remind ourselves of some important lessons that we need to remember as we are serving God today. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says that these things happen to them, that is, the children of Israel, as examples. And they are written for our admonition. So the things that are found here in the Old Testament, they're written for us. There's some good here for us to get from them, and that's the case here with the text that is before us. So I want us to just look at some lessons that we need to learn from this account. Number one, most obviously, this account teaches us that God's commands are to be obeyed no matter who we are or where we are. God intends for you and I to obey His Word, and it doesn't matter who we are or who we think we are, and it doesn't matter where we are, whether we're in the assembly of the saints or we're at home or we're miles away on vacation, at work, at college, it doesn't matter. God intends for His commands to be obeyed. God had commanded the descendants of Abraham to keep the covenant of circumcision. Roger read that for us just a few moments ago. And in that account in Genesis chapter 17, we do not find where God makes any provisions which granted exceptions to this command. It didn't matter who you were, it didn't matter where you were at, God intended for you to circumcise. If you were a descendant of Abraham, intended for you to circumcise your son on the eighth day after he was born. God requires obedience, and exceptions are not granted even for God's specially chosen leaders. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You remember Israel wanted a king, and so God chose a king for them. They didn't elect Saul. God chose Saul. And Saul disobeyed God. He was told to go to Amalek and utterly destroy the Amalekites, kill everything. We know that he spared the king and that he spared the best of the animals. And he begins to make excuses to Samuel as to why he didn't kill the king or the animals. And Samuel says in chapter 15, verse 22, so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." And Saul's kingdom was taken away from him, and it was given to one that was of the same heart as the Lord. It was given, we know, unto David. King Saul wasn't given an exception. Even Jesus Christ, when He came into this world, He was obedient to the Father. And He remained obedient to the Father, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, even unto death. So it doesn't matter who we are. God expects us to obey Him, and it doesn't matter where we are. Moses was far away from his people, remember? He ran away. He got as far away as he could. He had no intention of ever going back. But God still intended for him as a descendant of Abraham to circumcise his sons. And just because he was separated from the rest of the Israelites didn't mean that God gave him a free pass. Moses may have thought that this was a small, insignificant matter. But God didn't think so. God was ready to punish Moses with death. And that ought to get our attention. Moses is a great man. He's a great leader, one that was handpicked by God to go back and to lead his people out of Egypt. And yet when Moses proceeded to do so while disobeying God, God was ready to kill him. That should get our attention. God has the same attitude towards our disobedience today. God will not ignore the fact that we have ignored His commands. We need to learn from this that it is never a small, insignificant matter to disobey God. The second thing that I'm made aware of or reminded of with this account is the fact that we have to be careful that we never allow love for man to blind us to our obligations before God. Why was it that Moses had failed to circumcise his son? I believe the answer lies in his wife. You see, Moses by this time has had two sons, and it's very likely the first one he circumcised, and his wife saw it and didn't want it to happen again. It's very likely he got an earful from his wife after he circumcised the first son. And so when it came time for the second son to be born, Moses didn't want to go through that again. And so out of deference to his wife, or because he didn't want to hear it, the son went uncircumcised. The manner in which Zipporah performs the circumcision and the way that she talks to her husband indicates that this is something that she did not want done. She didn't appreciate it. Moses may have seen the importance of it, but to her, as a Gentile, she saw it as a bloody, barbaric practice. And it was bad enough that one son had to go through with it. She didn't want another one having to go through with it. And so most likely, Moses did it out of deference to her. What Moses had to learn before he took one more step towards God's calling, Moses had to learn that he was never again to allow anyone to come between himself and his God. Because I'll tell you, if Moses could not handle his wife and her disapproval, then he was in no condition whatsoever to stand before Pharaoh, who had a hard heart and wasn't about to let the children of Israel go. And I believe even worse than Pharaoh, how about the Israelites themselves once they got out into the wilderness and all the complaints that he had to hear from them? Moses had to learn right now before he took another step that no one was to come between him and God. His loyalty had to lie with God first and foremost. And brethren, we have to show the same loyalty to God in our lives today. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 37, when Jesus is in the process of training his apostles, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We can read that, we can understand that, we can say that yes, that's true, but I've lost count, brethren, I've lost count of how many times I've heard brethren make excuses for their family when it comes to a failure to serve the Lord. When we allow our love for our family and friends, when we allow loyalty to a party or loyalty to individuals, or even when we fear and we are intimidated by others, we can fall into a trap. The same kind of trap that Moses could have fallen into. We can fail to see their sins and their faults. We know their heart. We know what they're capable of. And those that we love, we know what we want from them. And so we fail to see their sins for what they really are. I mean, after all, they've got a good heart. How many times have we heard that? Well, they may have a good heart, but they've also sinned. And we need to see that. Well, if we put family and we put friends and we put loved ones before God, we're not going to see their sins. As a matter of fact, we're going to take exception to the idea that they have sinned. We're going to make excuses for them. We're going to come to their defense. And soon we find ourselves on the outs, even with God Himself. And if we're not careful, we'll allow those that we are loyal to even pull us away from faithful service unto God. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the reason is because the stronger of the two will always pull the weaker one away. And if those that we love and we're loyal to are stronger than us and they're unfaithful, soon we'll be unfaithful with them. And those who serve as elders in the Lord's church today, and I think even those who serve as deacons in the Lord's church today, must especially be loyal to God above any man, including family and friends.
And this loyalty is something that needs to be proven before they're appointed to serve. We must never allow love for man to blind us to our obligations before God. Another thing that we are reminded of in this short text is the fact that even the best of men and women can be wrong. We live in a society that loves to put man up on a pedestal one day and then takes great joy in casting them down the next. How many times have you turned on the radio or the television set this past week and not heard about Joe Paterno? Just a couple of weeks ago, he broke the record, right? More wins than any other college coach. This last week, he is fired in shame. And I imagine that there's been more press and more reporters on the campus of Penn State and in that community than there ever has been in the past. Why? Here's a college program. This coach has longevity. They have built themselves up, they built themselves upon having a clean program. And then the discovery is made that it's not quite so clean and not quite so innocent. And we as a society love to see people built up and love to see them knocked down. The problem with putting a brother or sister in Christ on a pedestal is that, for one, they don't belong there. Only God belongs in such an elevated position in our hearts and minds. But the problem with putting even our brethren up on a pedestal is that Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that eventually they're going to sin. For we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if we elevate our brother or sister in Christ to a position that they didn't even want in the first place and they fall, they're going to fall on us and it's going to hurt us. It's going to devastate us. So we need to learn from this account that even the best men and women can be wrong. All of God's servants are tested and proven. That's exactly what's happening to Moses here in this little brief account. As he's making his way to Egypt, he's not prepared to serve. He's not ready to go and to lead them out. He's not ready to be the mediator of a covenant that God is going to make between them and himself on Mount Sinai. He has sin in his life that has to be removed. And this process is never pleasant. It's often painful. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, the book of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering for their faith. And Peter writes and tells them, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." That, notice the purpose for the trials. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." They were suffering. Why were they suffering? The suffering was a means of purifying their faith, purifying their hearts and their lives, just like you would burn the dross out of gold or silver to purify it. The way you purify those precious metals is you fire them up. And you put them in a liquefied state, and you burn those impurities out. What's left is pure gold or pure silver. But the process you have to go through to get it that way, it's a fiery trial. And the same thing is true with us. The trials that we go through in life, the chastening that we have to receive from the Lord, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. It has an end result, an end purpose, and that is to equip us to better serve the Lord. Moses had sin in his life, and that sin had to be purified. He had to be made right before he could take one more step. What do I learn from Moses in this account? I learned that I had better examine my life and make sure that there isn't something that I have left undone in my service to God. In 2 Corinthians at chapter 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. God isn't going to appear to us and grab us by the throat or incapacitate us in some way and say, well, you've got about 15 seconds to make this right. It's not the way God operates in our lives anymore. And so we have got to examine ourselves. And we've got to take a long, honest look at ourselves in light of the Scriptures and make sure that we're right with God. Make sure that we're doing right before God, because even the best men and women, even the best servants that God had, they were wrong from time to time. Moses was not perfect, yet he was one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. And that tells me at least a couple of things I want to make mention of before we go to our next point. Number one, it is unrealistic for us to expect perfection in our elders. Moses was one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, and he wasn't perfect, and God used him. How can we logically expect our leaders today, those who serve as elders today, to be perfect? It's unrealistic. Even elders sin. Even elders make mistakes in judgment. Now, I know that both of the accounts in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, both mention as one of the qualifications for an elder that they are to be blameless. And yes, as it regards the law of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are to conduct themselves in such a way that no blame can be attached to them and it stick because they haven't made it right. They haven't repented. I understand that, but that doesn't mean sinless perfection. And it's unrealistic for us to expect that of our elders today. I heard a Christian make the comment one time that he only knew of one eldership, that as far as he was concerned, he only knew of one eldership that had a right to exist and that was right before God. And I thought, wow, you've got to be kidding me. Moses, this isn't the last sin that Moses commits, by any means. Moses was not perfect. God's leaders are not perfect. Something else that it teaches me, or that it helps me to remember, makes me aware of, is the fact that I am capable of serving the Lord even though I am not perfect. I don't have to wait until I get everything in my life squared away. I don't have to wait until I can go a day or a week or a month without sinning, which isn't ever going to happen. I don't have to wait until I get perfect to serve the Lord. I'm capable of serving the Lord right now. Now, that doesn't mean that I take a casual attitude towards the sin that is in my life. What it means is, like Moses and Zipporah, when I find that I'm not right, I repent. And I make it right and I correct it. But I don't use lack of perfection as an excuse for me not to serve the Lord. Even the best of men and women can be wrong. So let's not put anyone up on a pedestal. And let's not put ourselves down to the point and use it as an excuse that we can't serve the Lord until we're perfect. Because that day, as we all know, is never going to come. Another lesson that we see in this account is the fact that repentance requires action. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we read that and learn what repentance is. Repentance is not a feeling of sorrow. Repentance is not guilt or sorrow over sin that we have committed. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Notice, repentance is not feeling sorry about our sins. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. The word repent literally means to turn. And turning is an action. And you and I cannot say that we have repented of our sins until we have taken some kind of action. Until we have stopped sinning and turned away from that course in our life. Or until, as was the matter here with Moses, until we have taken care of something that we have neglected. Moses had sinned. His life was in danger. Both he and his wife Zipporah were concerned about the situation. They cared. But notice that God's wrath was not subsided. That is, the text tells us God did not let him go until after that foreskin was thrown on the floor. Until after the action was taken. The reason God was there, the reason the threat of death was there, was because they had not circumcised their son, and that threat wasn't going to leave until they took the action, until they made it right, until they repented. The same thing is true for us today. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, truly the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And brethren, this command to repent is not satisfied by our feelings. It's not satisfied by our emotions or our sentiments. It's satisfied by our actions. By making correction. By making restitution of what is wrong. By performing that which has been neglected. Repentance is an action. And when we find that we have sin in our life, when we examine ourselves and find that we fall short, let us take action and let us do what we must do in order to be right before God. And finally, this brief account reminds us that covenants with God are important and they must be honored. God wasn't about to let this go. Go back to Genesis chapter 17, to the passage that Brother Roger read for us at the beginning of our worship services. So we're turning back to this passage that deals with a covenant that God made with Abraham and with the descendants of Abraham. I'll remind you of what a covenant is. A covenant, and we don't use that word or that concept very often today in our relationship with God, but I believe it's fitting, and I believe we should use that concept. I'll show you why in just a moment. A covenant is, by definition, a binding and solemn agreement made between two or more individuals or parties to do or keep from doing a specified thing. A covenant is an agreement between two, with promises on both sides, but with conditions that have to be met. God makes a covenant with Abraham here in Genesis 17. Let's back up to verse 1. Let's start reading here in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father to many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pause right here. Notice what God has told Abraham. I'm going to make a covenant between you and between your descendants after you. And here's what I promise you. Number one, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he's already told Abraham this. His descendants will be like the stars of heaven or like the sand on the seashore. That many people are going to come from him. He'll be the father of many nations. Kings are going to come from his loins. It's a great promise made to Abraham. And a second promise made really to his descendants is that he's going to give his descendants that land in which he was dwelling as a stranger. That land is going to be theirs. They're going to occupy that land. Now there's the promise of the covenant. But notice the conditions. So we get into verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And we read on down through the text as to what that would involve and entail. Here's the promise. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give your descendants this land. Here's the condition. Here's your end of it. You keep the covenant of circumcision. 400 years has passed. The descendants of Abraham are now in Egypt. And Moses has fled. He's run away. God appears to Moses and says, in essence, it's time. It's time for that promise to be fulfilled. You go back to that nation of Israelites, which is the first part of that promise. You tell Pharaoh to let them go, and you take them back to that land that I promised Abraham to give unto them. And so Moses, reluctantly, he goes. God makes sure that he goes. And as he heads that way, he has his wife with him, and he has his two sons with him, and lo and behold, one of those sons isn't even circumcised. And what did Roger read for us as far as the penalty of one not being circumcised? He's cut off. He's cut off from the people. He's cut off from his God. Here goes Moses. As we read this account in Exodus chapter 4, we wonder, what's going on here? Why is this even there? Here goes Moses as an agent of God, to go back and to inform them that God is going to keep the promise of the covenant, and he has in tow with him a son that he hasn't even circumcised. He's in absolutely no condition to speak on behalf of God because he hasn't even kept the covenant. And God comes to him and threatens to kill him. Moses learned very quickly that God takes his covenant seriously. And we need to take it seriously as well. Why do I say we need to take it? We're not under the law of Moses. That law has been taken away. Yes, that covenant has been taken away, and it has been replaced by a different covenant, a better covenant, and one to which we must give even more earnest heed unto. The book of Colossians at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 says, "In him you also in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." And we'll pause right there. We read that after looking at Genesis 17 and Exodus 4. We understand the importance of circumcision. Here Paul is writing to Christians. And he says, you've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. We're not circumcised as a religious rite that brings us into a covenant relationship with God. But notice in the gospel of Jesus Christ what it is that takes the place of circumcision. Verse 12 says it's baptism. The moment that we come up from the waters of baptism, we are in a covenant relationship with God. And brethren, we need to learn, just like Moses needed to learn, to take that seriously. God has made promises to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ that our sins will be forgiven and remembered against us no longer. And that if we are faithful unto death, we'll receive the crown of life. But there are conditions that are placed. We must be faithful unto death. We must walk in the light as he is in the light. We must serve the Lord faithfully. Moses had to learn that God's covenant was a serious matter. And we need to learn it as well. We are in a covenant relationship with God. And let's take that matter seriously. It's an interesting text that we have before us. And the details are brief and few. And there are a lot of questions posed in reading this text that we don't have answers to. But it certainly serves as a good springboard from which we can look and we can consider some very basic but yet very important lessons that apply to our lives today. God is to be obeyed. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what situation we're in. God expects us to obey Him. And we're not to put anyone between ourselves and God. We need to remember that even the best of men and women can do wrong, which means that we can do wrong. And that doesn't mean that we're disqualified. It means we shouldn't elevate others and we shouldn't put ourselves down. But instead, we should do our best. When we find that we're wrong, we should repent. And repent doesn't just mean I'm sorry. Repent means I'm going to make a change. I'm going to take action. I'm going to do what is lacking so that I can be right with God. And we need to remember that we're in a covenant relationship with God. And God takes it seriously. And we need to take it seriously as well. If we entertain any hope of heaven, we need to take this covenant with God seriously. Thank you for your kind attention. Hope that some things have been said that will help you. That will give you reason to pause and to look at your life. And if change needs to be made, if improvements need to be made, if you need to repent, then do that. I encourage you to do that. If you need to take care of that in a public way, we'd be glad to help you as well, because nothing is more important than everyone here leaving right with God. Maybe you need to become a Christian. You need to enter into that covenant relationship with God. You need to confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'd be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.